The Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night, till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offerings presented to me. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. For all generations to come, it is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches them will become holy." The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of the finest flour as a regular grain offering. Half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's perpetual share, and it is to be burned completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten."
Well, good morning again, everyone. Great to be with you. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Parra Hills. Here's a big question in life. Who decides the different things that happen for you? Like, for example, in your household, who decides what goes on the telly? There's a bit of laughter there. Interesting. The kids. Good answer. Who decides what's for dinner? Probably the person who's cooking, right? But in some ways, those are trivial things, right? But who decides the bigger things? Like, who decides what school you go to or what school you went to? See, for me, that's a very big thing that happened for me. You know, the school you go to is going to make a big, big impact on your life. But I actually didn't get to choose that. My parents chose that for me. They thought about what was best. They didn't ask me or consult me. They just chose and they sent me there. Who decides what job you do? Now, if you've come from like a westernized background, you probably think, well, I do, that's my choice. But for many of my Asian friends, they tell me that their parents have had a big influence on what they've chosen to do in life, what they've chosen to pursue or study. Who decides who you marry? Again, a lot of us Westerners think, oh, that's a very personal choice for me, but many cultures through history, and in fact, still today, in many cultures, families, the whole family is far more involved in that decision. Who decides? What about with spiritual things? Who decides about the spiritual things in your life? Who decides what you believe? That's, for a lot of us, that's a fairly personal choice, but let me get a bit more specific. Say you decide to be a Christian. Who decides what church you go to? And that's a big decision. It's going to have an impact on your spiritual life, but it might involve more than just you who makes that decision. What about this one? Who decides how you worship God? We'll come back to that question in a moment. Today we're continuing in our series in Leviticus. In Leviticus, we meet the nation of Israel. It's a new nation. God has just freed them from being slaves. And now they're coming out. They're heading towards a land that's going to be theirs. But they're not there yet. They're camping in the wilderness. And God has come to like camp amongst them. He's got his own tent there with them. And so the big question in Leviticus is, now that God is living with the Israelites, how should the Israelites themselves live? So far, this has meant that the Israelites bring offerings to God. We've seen five types of offerings through Leviticus. We kind of did a bit of a recap with them in the All Ages spot. But today's passage from chapter 6, verse 8, right through to chapter 7, verse 38, so the long chunk we're dealing with today, but the passage goes back to each of those five different offerings. You kind of think, well, why does it do this? You know, is it just that the writer forgot to put in a couple of details and now he has to go back and add like a little bit of extra at the end? But it's not that though, is it? Because this chunk is actually all about who decides. Who decides how God is worshipped? So let's get into it today. The first thing to notice in Leviticus is we're not just getting a repeat of the first five offerings again. We're going back through them, but there's a lot of new information, and mostly what we're seeing here is what happens after the offering is made, after the sacrifice is made. There's lots of detail, too much to get into today, but I want to show you a couple of examples. So Dave, just then, he read for us, and he read about the burnt offering, the second time the burnt offerings come up. And we saw what happens after the burnt offering is made. So if you look in your Bibles there in verses 10 and 11, you hear about how the ashes are to be removed after the offering has been made. Or in verses 12 to 13, it's about how to keep the fire going constantly after the offering has been made. So again, these things are things that happen after the offering's been made. And it's the same thing for the sin offering. Now, Dave didn't read this before. I'm going to read a little bit. Keep your Bibles open there. Have a look at Leviticus chapter 6. And I want to read verse 24 to 26. So Leviticus 6, verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, this is about the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It's most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in the sanctuary area in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. So this is about the sin offering. And what happens after the sin offering's made? Well, the priest gets to eat some. But he has to stay in a certain place to eat it, in the courtyard around God's tent, the tent of meeting. See, again, it's about what happens after the offering is made. In fact, all throughout this passage in chapter 6, verse 8, right through to chapter 7, verse 38, various instructions for each of the five different offerings. But I want to point out to you now the key thing. I think what is the key thing happening here, or at least one of the key things. A lot of it is about who gets to eat the meat. This is worth spending a little bit of extra time on. So again, there's five different offerings. Let's just work through them and see who gets what. So there's one offering, one sacrifice, where God pretty much gets everything. That's the burnt offering. You can see it in chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. It's completely given over to the Lord, except for the hide, which is given to the priest. Maybe he can take it home and make a blanket or a nice coat out of it to keep himself warm. Then there were three offerings where some was given over to God and some was given to the priest for food. There's the grain offering, chapter 6, verse 14 to 23. The sin offering, chapter 6, verse 24 to 30. And the guilt offering, chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. You can see on the screen there, some of these offerings were given to God and some was given to the priest who made the offering so he could eat. Except with the grain offering, there's some that also goes to any of the priests. But then there was one kind of offering, the fellowship offering, chapter 7, verses 11 to 36. And with this one, some of it was God's, some belonged to the priest who made the offering, some belonged to the other priests, and then much of it belonged to the person who brought the offering. Five different offerings. And this is where the food gets apportioned after the offering's made. Again, a lot of detail in there, but I want us to see the big thing that God is doing here. What's he doing? He's making sure the priests get looked after. He's making sure the priests are provided for. You see, fairly soon in their history, Israel is going to come to the land that they're going to live in. But the priests are not to own any, they're not landowners. They're not to become landowners. So that means they can't do any farming. They can't grow their own food. They can't raise their livestock. Instead, their work is to be set apart to serve the Lord. They do what needs to be done around the tent of meeting where God lives. They help the people worship God properly. This is their special work, and God sets the priests apart for this work. So what is God doing in our passage today? He's making sure that they're cared for and looked after. And this is good for the whole community, right? Because it means the priests don't need to go off and find other work. Because if they needed to go off and find other work, well then, who does the job that only the priests are allowed to do? Who can come and make the offerings? This works so that the whole community can live safely with God among them. And all of this has a big implication for us today. I want to take you now to a part of the New Testament. So we're talking, you know, more than 1,000 years after Leviticus is written. This is after Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. One of the early Christian leaders here, Paul, he's writing a letter to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. And he talks about the kind of thing we've just seen in Leviticus today. So let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you'll pick up. We're just hearing just the same thing from Leviticus. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Paul writes, "Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what's offered at the altar?" That's just what we've seen, right? The priests who serve get fed. Let me now read the next verse, verse 14. "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." See the connections being made? What was true for the Israelites back then and how they looked after the priests, that's true for followers of Jesus today. We're to care for and provide for those who preach the gospel. Now, moment of honesty here. This feels a little bit awkward for me to talk about with you. Because generally in Australia, we don't like to talk about money, right? Unless we're talking about how much we'd like to earn. But it's kind of, in some ways, it's more awkward now for me to get up here and talk about your money that you give to pay for me, and also to pay part of Jake and Dave's wage. It's a bit of an awkward moment for us. But honestly, it's actually right for us to do this, even if it is a little bit awkward and comfortable, because this is the word of God. This is God's word to us. And what we do with our money is an important part of Christian discipleship, living our lives for the Lord Jesus. So I do want to talk about this today. Not because I want you to just kind of give more and more money and I can get more money from you then and just make my wage go up and up and up. No, I should say at this point, I don't set my wage. That's nothing to do with me. And my wage doesn't go up or down depending on what you give. But I want to talk about this today because I want all of us to be disciples of Jesus in every area of our life. Deep disciples of Jesus. I want to see the kind of fruit in you, the kind of things in you that please the Lord God. So we'll talk about money, even if it's a little bit awkward. Part of what the Bible is saying here is for you to provide for me as one who preaches the gospel to you. And I want to say then, in the very next breath, in this area, I am so thankful for you guys. Because this is exactly what you're doing. As a church, you're being very generous. In fact, you're being very generous in a time that is tough for a lot of us. I say it's such a privilege that you set me apart for this work and that you pay me for it. I want you to know I don't take this lightly. And I want to say thanks. I want to say thanks to you now. Thanks for being generous to me. And as I've been reflecting on this kind of stuff over the last week, I also need to say, I want to let you know, I've been thanking God for you, because this is something that, as a church, we've never really had big troubles with. So thank you. And if you'll let me, I just want to put a couple of opportunities before you for different gospel workers. Many of you will know about some of our mission partners, the Purdy family. This is on the screen. There's Malcolm and Ainsley with their kids, Elsie, June, Calvin, and Hugo. A few years ago, these guys moved to Chile so they could be involved in training up church leaders who then go out and preach the gospel and pastor churches and start new churches all through South America, really. In fact, we get to see these guys a bit later in the year. They're going to be back here on home assignment. They'll be joining us. Currently, the Purdy's are 65% funded. Of what they need to stay there long term, the regular giving is only about 65% of what they need. Now, our church isn't the only church that's supporting this family, but they are our mission partners too, and we want these guys to be able to stay on mission. Could it be today then, that today is the day you start giving to them? Or perhaps increase your giving to them. If it is, there's postcards on your seat to allow you to do that. That's opportunity number one. Here's the second opportunity. Another one of our mission partners, Enya. We get to see Enya most weeks here. She comes to church with us, which we're delighted by. But each week, Enya spends a couple of days just down the road here at Mawson Lakes Uni. She's involved in mission and evangelism amongst the students there, and also involved in discipling some of the young believers. But there's so much to do. And 2 days a week isn't enough to do it all. So Enya's in a bit of a time now where she's trying to raise support so she can double her time at uni from 2 days to 4 days. And I think this is an excellent thing. This is something we'd love to see happening. So could it be then that you help her do this by starting to give to her or increasing your giving to her? Again, postcards on your seats with all the info on how to do that. But just like the priests in Leviticus, just like they were provided for, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. There's something else that's worth noticing back in Leviticus 2. I want to point us to something else. In fact, kind of two things, both of them get emphasized, and when you put them together, it helps us see a bit more of what this passage is about. Two emphases. Here's the first one. In our passage, there's an emphasis on God being the one who speaks. So, before our passage today, so we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 6, verse 7, so a long stretch of Leviticus, we're told four times that God is speaking. Now, he is speaking the whole time, but only four times is it explicitly mentioned that God is speaking. In our passage today, so we're in chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 38, a much smaller passage. But in our smaller passage, it says five times that God is speaking. I'll put the references on the screen there. Chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 19, the Lord also said to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 7, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 7, verse 28, the Lord said to Moses. You see what's going on here? There's a clear emphasis here that God is the one who's speaking. I remember a time when I was studying. This actually happened to me a couple of times. I'd have an essay to write, and so I'd go to the library and kind of try and find the books that would be helpful for me to do research and be able to answer the question. And I remember a couple of times, I'd borrow a book, and it was clear that someone from the past, they'd also borrowed this book, and they had the same essay question as me, and they'd highlighted parts of the book or underlined parts of the book that answered the question I had to answer in my essay. It was wonderful. Now, the librarian probably didn't like it very much, right? But I thought this was fantastic. It made writing the essay so much easier. That's kind of like what's going on in Leviticus here. It's highlighting something. It's underlining something. It's telling us, don't miss this, that God is the one who is speaking these things. That's the first emphasis we need to notice in our passage. God is speaking to us. And the second thing we need to notice is about a particular word. When we think about Leviticus, what we probably think of is that it's a book of laws, right? Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. But so far in Leviticus, before our passage, do you know the word law is never mentioned? Not once. Surprising, right? But then in our passage today, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 38, the Hebrew word for law, Torah, it's there seven times. Chapter 6, verse 9, 14, 25. Chapter 7, verse 1, 7, 11, and 37. In our translation, we're reading from the NIV, it's translated as regulation, but it's the Hebrew word for law, Torah. And again, this is highlighting something for us, something that the writer doesn't want us to miss here, that God is speaking, yes, and what is he speaking to us? His law, his authoritative law. He's telling us very clearly, this is what he wants. God is telling his people how to worship him. And the point here is that God is the one then who dictates how he is to be worshipped. He doesn't leave the Israelites to guess how to worship him. He makes it very clear. Here is the law. Here is what you're to do to worship me. And of course, we might ask, well, why does God need to do that? Why is he going to be that kind of strong on this? Like seven times to say this is the law. I think the answer is because in so many ways, the Israelites are just like us, like we are, right? We hear God's law, but we kind of don't always want to do what he says. We can resist it. We like to do things our way. And if I want to worship God, I want to do it in a way that just feels right for me. But that can't be right, can it? It can't be. Who decides how God is to be worshipped? Surely it must be God himself. Surely he must be the one who says, and we need to listen to how he wants to the things that please him and honor him and do worship him. Or can I put this in another way of speaking? Worshipping God is actually a matter of obedience. Worshipping God is about obedience. It always has been, and it still is. Now, I should clarify, by worship, I don't mean just kind of singing songs, although that's part of worship. I mean, this is our whole lives. It's how we live. With our whole lives, we worship God, and that means obedience for us. Now, obedience is not one of those trendy words today, right? It's not one that we like to talk about very much. Obedience can come with the connotations of, you know, like harsh parenting or a coercive partner, things like that. So the idea of obedience, we don't like it. And the idea of fitting obedience and worship together, it might just kind of not ring so true for us today. Worship is more about expressing your joy. It's a spiritual thing. It's an emotional thing. And don't hear me wrong here. It is good to have our hearts connected to God and what he wants. Emotions are a good part of God's good creation. But at the same time, it's right to say we don't just worship God by doing whatever we want. Worship is about obedience. So it can be very easy to think of obedience as a drag. Yes, it's a boring thing. It's like just a duty you've got to perform. I know this because I've been there in my life. Maybe you have too. But obedience to God, as the Bible puts it, is a joy. Obedience is a joy. So if you're finding obedience to God, you know, tiresome and uninspiring, anything but a joy, I put some questions together, and I hope they help us see the joy that comes from obedience. Here's the first question. It's about God. What do you think God is like? If you think that God is a party pooper, Or that he's like the highway policeman of the moral world. You know, he's just waiting for you to speed around the corner, hidden away, so that he can catch you out doing the wrong thing. If that's what you think God is like, then obedience will be a drag on your life, right? You won't enjoy it, because in this view, God is just trying to stop you having fun and enjoying things. But what if God isn't like that? What if God actually loves you? And that he wants the best for you in your life. God is actually working for your good. That's what the Bible tells us. God is so committed to your good that he became human to live amongst us, to die for us, to rescue us. This is a God who is pursuing our good to the utmost, isn't it? And if that's what God is like, wouldn't it be a joy to obey him? Because I know he's got my good at his heart. Second question. What do you think sin is like? Now, if you have the view that sin is just a bit of fun, you know. Some people, they take it a bit too seriously and it's really not that bad. It's just a way of, you know, enjoying things, having fun. Yeah, get amongst it. If that's what you think, then obedience will be a drain on you because God is stopping you doing the fun things. But when you remember that sin is actually always bad for you and bad for others, because sin pulls down, sin ruins, sin destroys, sin dehumanizes. When you remember what the Bible says about sin, when you remember that is actually true, then obedience is a wonderful thing because it stops me doing the things that will harm others and harm myself. Obedience then, it doesn't become a burden, but a joy. Third question. Why would God bother telling us how to live, how to worship him? You know, if you think that God is doing this just to try and make you, you know, jump through hoops, that he tells us to do this and not that, but really there's no reason to the whole thing. He's just kind of making it up as he goes along. Well, then obeying God would be tedious, right? Because it'd make no sense at all, really. But actually, if God is telling us what he likes because it's good, and because it's good even though sometimes it means us denying ourselves, if God is telling us these things because these things are actually pleasing to him, then isn't it a joy to obey him? Because it's good. Simply because it pleases the God that we love. Now, of course, it's right at this point to say, obedience is not the thing that earns us salvation, earns us merit before God. No, no, no. In Leviticus, God speaks to his people. He gives them these laws. He shows them how to obey him only after he's already saved them. It's the same with us here. God tells us how to follow him, how to please him, only after he's already saved us through the Lord Jesus. Obedience doesn't earn salvation, but it's a great joy for us now that we are saved to obey the God who is for us and not against us. Who decides how I worship God? Surely it must be him, right? Surely he gets to tell me how to do it. And so obedience then is just a joy. I live this way. I worship God this way because he's good. Because I love him. Not a drag then, but obedience is a great joy. I'm going to pray and ask that God would help us to have his view of the world and his view of obedience. Let me pray for us. God, we've seen in your word today that you're very clear with your people. You speak, and that you speak your law about how to worship and honor you. Help us then, Father, we pray, to hear and heed your word. Help us to worship you with our lives, to be obedient, not out of a dry moral mere duty, but also out of great joy. The joy that comes because we want to live for you, because we know that you're good and that you've got our good at your heart too. Please teach us in these coming weeks the joy of obedience, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.